Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is time for us to start. And I have to go back on something I said last week. I said we're going to move on to chapter 4, but we're not.
None of us expected that.
I know. Here's a couple in my life group. They know that. But yeah, there's a lot at the end of chapter 3 there that I'd like to look at. And I said we weren't going to hurry through these first 9 chapters. So this is a really valuable section. And one of the things it does is it's going to make us once again connect Proverbs with various places in Scripture where we can see the flow of what God is teaching all the way through. We've seen that as we've gone through, as we've looked at, you know, wisdom and those various aspects. We began our time by looking in the New Testament and in the Old Testament and looking at some things. We've made those connections as we've gone along. This section does it in a very powerful way. This is really the fourth of those 10 lessons that we say that appear in the first 9 chapters. And then we've had those two interludes we talk about where woman wisdom speaks herself, or wisdom speaks to us. And we'll run into a very long one of those in chapter 8. So we had a brief one in chapter 1. We have a very long one in chapter 8. We're going to have a part in the end of chapter 3 that's going to point us to chapter 8 as well. And so what we're going to do this morning is we are in chapter 3 of Proverbs. We're looking at the lessons that are being taught from the parents to the son about wisdom and the need for it and the desire for it and how to pursue it and all of those things. And so as we're doing this, there are clear little sections here of lessons that are being taught. Today's lesson really highlights the value of wisdom in a very powerful way. And then it jumps into an interesting little section about neighbors and how we treat neighbors and different things with that, which is also a very interesting study as you go through Proverbs and other parts of Scripture, especially as Proverbs deals with neighbors, friends, how we interact, and those kind of things. That's another interesting study. So just like we've said before in Proverbs, the things we're learning here in these first 9 chapters, they're preparing us to deal with the individual little Proverbs and little sections of Proverbs as we go through the rest of the book. And we're going to make that jump as we go back and forth here. So we're going to be at chapter 3. Last week we just spent on the first 12 verses, and I make no apology for that whatsoever, because those first 12 verses are really just packed with wonderful things. We see the son being called on not to forget his teaching again, not the heart to keep my commandments. We pointed out how that's what God said all the way through in the Old Testament and the New, that it's about your heart and your heart being given to the Lord, and that being a heart that then will keep his commandments, and how Deuteronomy makes that connection so vividly in so many different ways. Then he moves into not letting steadfast love or faithfulness forsake you, and then there's that picture he gave in chapter 1 again of binding them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And then there's that series of we would call them commandments here, exhortations, that really deal with, at the heart, the way that we look at God. For in verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord. Verse 7, it calls us to fear the Lord. Verse 9, it calls us to honor the Lord. As we look at that, once again, we get reminded of a portion that we read earlier in our study in Deuteronomy chapter 12, which at that time I said is one of my favorite little Old Testament passages, because it really just brings in all of these different terms that are given to the people of Israel when it's kind of summing up, what does God require of you? We see another statement like that, real brief one in Micah, and it's a well-known statement here in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, beginning with, let's see, I got to be in the right chapter, don't I? I'm sorry, it's chapter 10. Yeah. Am I think I'm missing my brain today. Chapter 10, verse 12. I was thinking 12, 10. No, that's not, that didn't find the right verse. 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. As we read through here, we're just running into so many things that you get exhorted in Proverbs, and that issue of partiality and not taking bribes and being honest with scales and stuff is so central. Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Another thing we're exhorted in Proverbs. He loves the sojourner, the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Another thing we see frequently in Proverbs. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. You shall hold fast to him, a phrase that we're going to have in today's Proverbs. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So many things that we see in Proverbs being exhorted to and being called to, such things as trusting in God and fearing in God and honoring the Lord and all of that. So as we go into verse 13 today and begin looking at that, we'll be looking at some of those other connections as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for the way that you water the ground for us and here in the Northwest and make it so beautiful with all the greenery. And Lord, we thank you for that. You are such a gracious God. We look to you and we say thank you, Father, for the way you provide for us, for the way you take care of us. Even, Father, for the way that you work as we go through trials and struggles and all the things that come in this life, Father. We know you have a plan for them and a purpose for them, and that reassure us. Thanks you for watching over your children. We just grab onto that today. We hold on to it with all our hearts, and we pray, Father, that truly we would trust you, we would fear you, we would honor you with all of our lives. Help us to see more of that today in this part of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in chapter 13, we start running into the value of wisdom being really laid out. And it begins with a beatitude, as we call them. You know, Matthew chapter 5, we have the beatitudes, blessed are. And it begins with one of those here, verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. So all of this pursuit of wisdom, he keeps reminding us that there is God's blessing in the pursuit of this wisdom. There is God's blessing in the pursuit of this path. It does it over and over again. It's going to really lay it on here for us as we begin to look at it. And the first thing he does is he compares it to anything that we might desire. And to make that desire really evident, he uses something that humanity has known throughout the years, and that is the preciousness of jewels and the things that people would want, or riches is really what he's speaking of, and the way that that's just a constant pursuit and how what people will go through to get them. So he says, here's a blessing. You're under God's blessing when you find wisdom, when you get understanding. I'm going to really lay into that here in a moment. And then he says in verse 14, for the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you can desire can compare with her. And there's the first thing. One only thing that really the Bible can do to teach us about God and what he says to us is to compare it to things we know and then say, and it's much greater than that. And that's what you have here. Take the things that people would consider the most precious that they would give all of their effort to find, to get, and say it's much greater than that. Someone mentioned that the other day in the class here, where they mentioned the story where Jesus talks about, you know, the pearl buried in the field, and the person would give up everything they have to get that. And speaking of, that's the value of the kingdom, that's the value of Christ is essentially in that. And so there's this, here it is, here's this precious thing, things that people give their lives to get, that they'll pursue with everything that they have and go after. And what I'm talking about here far surpasses that in value. And that's what he's doing here. He just gives that phrase, there is nothing you can desire that even compares. You know, in Romans 8, we have one of those statements, you know, that I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And that's something we as Christians need to keep in mind, is whatever's happening in our lives right now, whatever things that we value, whatever things we're going after, all the things that are there, God always gives us something to compare it to. We may not see all of that we're going to have. We may not feel it at particular times in our lives in those things, or see what God is doing there. But he always gives us these comparisons that are always to be on our minds. And right here, that's what he's doing. How valuable is wisdom? Well, take anything that you could desire, the greatest desires you might have, the things that seem more precious to you, and it's way, way beyond that. And so he's going to spend his time in this section doing that. It's way beyond that. By the way, when we also started, we gave you four similar statements that were kind of at the heart of Proverbs, and saw it as being at the heart of all wisdom literature. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of understanding, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You know those. There was one in Job 28. And this section we just read is really elaborated on in Job 28. One of the books of the Bible that's really hard for us to really get a grasp on is Job, not because it's just filled with so many things and we're trying to figure out what's going on, and you know, when is this person talking and giving us truth, and when are they not, those kind of things. But Job 28 is that chapter. We're at the last verse of that chapter. Is the one that we compared with those verses in Proverbs. And it says, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. There's another one of those statements. The beginning of Job 28, as we begin to follow it, this chapter is really central to Job, because it lays out the question a couple of times, where do we find wisdom? How do we get it? And the very beginning of it is similar to what we were just reading. Because what he's going to do when he's talking about where is wisdom, the first illustration he's going to give is the effort and the amount of work that people will do to get riches out of the ground. And so if you look at verse 1, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. I would never be able to be a miner. I'm just terrified of spaces like that. So I'm just driving here. They'll go into these. He opens shafts in the valley away from where everyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They're out nowhere. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has the dust of gold. The path no bird of prey knows. No bird would go down there and be in this place where we're going after all of these things. The falcon's eye has not seen it. Proud beasts have never trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out into the light. Then verse 12, but where is wisdom to be found? There, Job gives this illustration of just all the effort that's put into grabbing a diamond out of the earth, or gold out of the earth, or something like that. And what people will do, I mean, go to places that I would never want to go, because it'd just be terrifying to be down there. And that. And yet, then he brings out the question, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for the jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight, and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning and of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. There's very similar concept to what we're looking at in these verses. Here it is. People give everything they can to go after it. And Proverbs is going to warn us, and it's going after it. It's going to say, you know, when you go after wealth, it's like a bird and it flies away. You come and you go after it and it flies away. So pursue wisdom. And that's the constant thing here. Any comments or questions on that? That's a really common theme in Scripture. And probably a lot of other places you can think of as well that it appears in the Word. While you think, I'll drink again.
So you talked about being careful of going into the deep and the gold, but think of the work that people apply to do this. Mm-hmm. Or they're searching out in the desert under the hot sun, you know, within an inch of their life, looking for this stuff. Mm-hmm. And yet, wisdom is a whole different deal.
Yeah. So when we go back, when we look at all these statements that we're going over of with the way that God says to pursue wisdom, it starts making sense when you see it in light of these things. It's why the teacher of Proverbs here is giving us these illustrations, and doing that is so that we will get it that this pursuit he's telling us to go after is more than worth it. And it just is one that, why would I ever trade it for these pursuits and get lost along the way? So, and we're kind of stubborn on that. So he has to teach us, as we're to put our place in the place of the sun, he has to tell us over and over again, hey, don't forget, go after it. Here's how valuable it is. It's beyond all of this. Yeah. Now, as he goes after he talks about those precious jewels, he now turns it around and says, well, what is it that wisdom offers? He says, it's far better than the gold and the precious and silver. There's nothing you can desire to compare with her. Well, here you are in verse 16, long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are, we could put in there, real riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness. All of her paths are peace. And then in verse 18 gives us an illustration that has a lot behind it. She is a tree of life to those who laid hold of her. And then once again, those who hold fast to her are called blessed. Yeah. And so as we go through here, we can see how the Bible then so often compares what God has for us with things like riches and honor, and what God has for us with life and real life, and with a life of joy, a life of peace. All of that is something that God promises and gives as we keep pursuing him. And here it's saying that's where wisdom leads. It takes you there. And in the midst of this life, we see, as it works out in Proverbs and other places, we see in the midst of this life, sometimes we're not experiencing the fullness of all of those things, of course. One day we will. But we do have them now. It's the promises that God says, where he gives a peace that passes all understanding. It's something he can't really describe. He can't really lay onto it. But he'll do that. That there's a joy we can have. We can even consider it joy when we encounter trials. Why? Because we know God's at work. There is all the riches of heaven, Ephesians 1 tells us, that are ours. there's an inheritance that belongs to us. So in Romans 8 goes on after talking about, you know, comparing the sufferings of the present time that can't be compared to the glory, he goes on to describe it to us in ways of saying, yeah, now we groan, but we groan in light of what we're hoping for, which is certain. And that hope is a certainty that we grab onto as we move through this life, and makes great promises in Romans 8, like when we don't know how to pray, God's got that handled. The Spirit will intercede for us. When you're going through something, you can be assured that God is working for your good in all those things. We go on, he says, well, he's already given you the Son, his Son, which is the greatest gift. How will he not also freely give you all things? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Just names everything you can think of. All of the things you could think. They're all secure there. And so Proverbs is telling us, just like Romans 8 is, stay on the way. Stay on the path. Make sure of it. You'll have to remind yourself over and over again. You'll have to look at it and see the beauty of it over and over again, because we're kind of leaky vessels. So we got to keep reminding ourselves like Proverbs does. But stay on that way. Because we know the one who promises this. We know the one we are pursuing. And that's where Proverbs is really emphasizing here. It's laying it on thick. So when we want to know what it is to be blessed, we're getting a taste of it here. It's having everything that God has for his children. It's not necessarily having all those things that don't even compare to this wisdom. So being blessed doesn't necessarily mean that you're rich. It doesn't mean that you're always healthy in this life. It doesn't mean those things. It's a blessing that we have from God that is so much richer and deeper than that. Something that can't be taken away, that's there and secure for us. And he declares in both the beginning and the end of this section, blessed is the one who finds wisdom, who gets it. And at the end he says, and blessed is the one who lays hold of it and holds fast to it. And there's that promise of how valuable wisdom is for us as human beings. What it should be, where it should be on the scale. It's on a scale, and then there's other things that aren't even there, the things that we normally would put there. He goes on, though, and he talks about, in a sense, the value of wisdom from God's perspective, God's value of wisdom. And I love these two verses. They're going to launch us into chapter 8, where this is really laid out. But he says in verses 19 and 20, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. If you want to know how important and valuable wisdom is, God used it to create everything. All that's there. All the things we wonder about, all the things that we would value, all the things that are here. God created it out of wisdom. It's there from the beginning. It's a source. Chapter 8 is going to really just go through that, but here he reminds of that. That is that. One statement that goes along with this in verse 18 is it's a tree of life for those who laid hold of her. Where would we get that image? This is not a tough one. Garden of Eden. Interesting there when he talks about a tree of life for those who lay hold of her. This is one of the places I think where Proverbs is, and it does it, I believe, frequently, launches us out of just being stuck in this world and thinking Proverbs just give us something that only applies now, that the ultimate promise is not of something greater. And this is that real life that God gives to us. And the tree of life, it's interesting in Genesis. A lot of times we try to figure out what was the tree of life? What was all of this? But one thing it says there is it has that little statement in Genesis 3 where it talks about, hey, we got to cut off the garden because if they eat of the tree of life, then it's like that's going to be securing them in what they are and who they are at that point, and to cut it off from that. So it's an interesting concept there, and that's where it's introduced. But it really finds its place in a bunch of other places as well. It's not only here in 3:18, but if you go to Proverbs 11:30, you'll see it again. And we get to see a little bit how this real view of the life that God has for us is something that functions in our life. He says in chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous, it's a tree of life, and whoever captures soul is wise. It put souls as wise. There's something where it's, again, equating that, you know, what the righteous produce is like a tree of life. If you go into chapter 13, verse 12, he says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. It's life-giving. And that we got that idea of it, of once again, this life that God can give in the midst of whatever's going on there. Verse chapter 15 and verse 4. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Now, if you see those last two, chapter 13, 12, it said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. There's the opposite. But when hope is realized, there's a tree of life. There's a difference. In the last one that we had here in chapter 15, it was a gentle tongue is like a tree of life, life-giving. But perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. I mean, what a statement about the effect of our words. Now, again, they can give this life or they can break someone's spirit. Again, emphasizing that what this wisdom is that it is life-giving. And whatever ways that we can understand the tree of life in that sense, it's emphasizing real life that's being given. We encounter the tree of life once again in Revelation. And it comes, we see it in Revelation 2, 7. You're going to have a Bible quiz now. So, and there he is talking to the church in Ephesus. And in verse 7, he says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. There's that image from Genesis, which is the paradise of God. And there it gives once again, the one who overcomes is promised at each of these churches, if they will overcome a part of what God is going to bless them with is granted. And to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And then we really see it again in chapter 22, the very end of Revelation. And there we have that great description at the beginning of chapter 22. The angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river was the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be living in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will have no need of a light of a lamp or the sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever. And so there in that description, talking about all the things that we have for eternity and the life that is there, is once again illustrated by a tree of life on each side of that river that's flowing, the real life that people have. And so it's very hard to see that's not the emphasis here, that it's the real eternal life that God gives. It's the life that lasts forever. It's a real life in that sense. And then it can also feed into images that we might use. This is really life-giving in that sense. So you do this, you walk on this path, you speak this way, you do these things, and it gives that kind of life to people. It's that kind of a thing that would feed that life that God gives. And so that's one of the places here where there's just these rich images that come in. And I encourage you just to, you know, go and look at that in Genesis, look at here in Proverbs, look at Revelation, just pull that all together. Because that's what Proverbs does a lot. It's pulling out little statements, but they have such contact with the rest of Scripture. We just saw that in Job. We've seen it in Deuteronomy. We've seen it in other places. And so there's the value of this wisdom. He lays it out for us. It is the wisdom that is this kind of wisdom gives you that kind of life. It gives you all the benefits of that kind of life. It is one that provides that. And compared with anything we might desire in this world, there's just no comparison. It's even the wisdom that is the source of God's creating and all of his magnificent work in creating everything that there is, and in all of the wonders that we see in our world that are created. They're all created by the wisdom of God. Wisdom is used for that, and again, we'll see that in chapter 8 a little bit more. So here's where in this lesson, the one lesson where the exhortation to the son comes in the middle. So after describing all of that, he goes back to his normal exhortation, verse 21. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and an adornment for your neck. Again, chapter 1 emphasizes that. And then he says in verse 23, here's some more benefits. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. As we move through the book, there's that path again that we're walking on, the course and the way that we're to walk on. And there is, if we will stay on this course and keep in this pursuit of God and of his wisdom, there is secure ground to walk on. We can have a security. It brings out those images again, as we see in Scripture, of God being our rock and our fortress and all of these things that lay security right there. He's saying this wisdom, walk in this way, pursue this, and there is security there for you. If you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. I mean, how many of us, if you're like me, stay awake once things start whirling through your head? I'm notorious at that. And a lot of times what it is things that I can't change by worrying about them. It's Jesus' exhortation, don't be anxious about these things. I've got it under control. Here I am. You know, this wisdom is a secured way to, and that's what he's saying here. Walk in this way. Notice the security that God gives us in that path, that you know you're going the right way. You know you're on the right path. Know that God's watching over you. Know that he cares for you, that he's given you all the blessings that go along with what he provides in his salvation. And when you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terrors or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. How many times do people lose sleep over thinking of what could happen? You know, things that could happen that are bad in our world. I mean, even if you just think of all the stuff that goes on in our world and all the things that we get worried about, what if this happens? What if this happens? Almost like there's something that people have control over us and all these things have control. Not Psalm 2 is true, but these other things are. Psalm 2 that says, hey, you know, the nations are doing all these things that they think they can overthrow God and they can throw him off and get rid of him. And it's that picture where it says, but the Lord says, I've installed in Zion my king. And he mocks at such foolishness. It says he laughs at such foolishness. And we're going to see a little connection with that here. Do not be afraid of the sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked. Notice there also, even in the midst of saying that, he's saying the wicked are coming to ruin. Whatever you're seeing now, whatever they may seem to be winning at, that's not the ultimate destiny. They're coming to ruin. You're not going to face that, by the way, is also what he's saying. The ruin that's coming for the wicked, that's not for you. It's for them. For the Lord will be your confidence, and here it is. He will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. What a statement. Throughout Proverbs, you see statements like, what they're doing to other people, that's going to come back on them. They're going to be snared by their own traps. Their foot is the one that's going to be caught, in other words, in their own tricks and attacks and ways that they're trying to destroy other people. It's going to come back on them, but it's not going to happen to you because you've got the Lord and he's going to keep your foot from being caught. What a statement of security here. And that's what he's trying to get across to us. When we're on this path, as believers, we're okay because God has taken care of that. Now the other statements as we see throughout Scripture, the ones we just go back even to the beginning of chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, don't lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. There is a trust that we give over to the Lord when we really know him and honor him and fear him that gives to us a security as we walk on the path, as we're pursuing this wisdom, as we're going along that way. It is, as we read in the New Testament, it is the walking by faith and not by sight. It is recognizing that by faith we know that God's promises are true and that he is doing what he's doing, and he that's who he is. So we grab onto that, even though what we see might seem to be very frightening, scare us to death, something to worry about, something to be concerned about. God has made all these promises that this is what I have for you. And so no, Proverbs doesn't promise more than it delivers. It promises all these great things, but we just have to see them in light of eternity and what God has promised for his people. And then the rest of the Bible also describes what God's going to do in those times. It's beautiful how it fits together, how he walks with his people. I mean, Psalm 1, he watches over the way of the righteous. The contrast there of those who are turned from him and those who are walking the path, those who meditate on his word day and night, and they're, you know, firm and established as trees by living waters, and then those who have turned away from God, it's like the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. They'll not stand in the assembly of the righteous, but the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. So that the calls in Proverbs to trust and to fear God, to reverence him more than all these other things that might grab our attention and cause fear in our lives, those are wiped away. It's the beautiful promise in 1 John. You know, we don't have to fear any of these other things because a proper reverence for God gives us perspective. It wipes away those fears. And as this book is doing, we need to remind ourselves of that over and over again. That's why repetition in the scripture is not something that we should look at and say, oh, I've heard that before. Because as you look at things that are repeated, if you look at them closely, you'll find nuances that are different from the last time it said it. And so as we're moving through here, we're finding it's saying things a little bit differently. It's giving us a little bit more of the picture. And it does that over and over again, not because God couldn't figure out that he needed to stop repeating himself, but that he wants us to see it from all angles and to put the whole picture together. And I think that's something that as we go through here, we catch. That's why I don't want to hurry through these 9 chapters. They're teaching us, if we take this approach to wisdom, then if I flip over to anything else, and it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring, I go, okay, that statement fits into that framework. Do not boast about tomorrow, I don't know what a day will bring, but God does. So I can't say this is what's going to happen, like James 4 tells us in the New Testament. I can't say this is what's going to happen. I may plan and focus to do some things, but God may change the plans. So I can't be arrogant about knowing that I'm going to make this happen tomorrow, because God may do something radically different. He has that in his hands, though, because it's assuring us. It's not like we're lost because everything's in chaos. That's what our world thinks, is that, well, you know, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try to manipulate everything and make my life work out and see what I can get done. But, you know, that's karma. You know, that's the whole, it's a difference in approach. But this framework is teaching us where we can grab these statements later and fit them into the framework. And they make a difference. Now, one thing I want to say here is that all of us struggle with keeping this value. All of us. And life gets just amazingly hectic and often feels overwhelming to us. It seems like every day, it seems like there's just things bombarding us. Sometimes we do it to ourselves because we're just so in search of everything that's going on everywhere that we pull all these things in that unnecessarily we spend time worrying about. But a lot of times it's things that really are important. They have to do with friends, family, relationships. They have to do with, you know, being able to pay for the, you know, the rental or housing payment or put food on the table. A lot of times for people, those kind of things, they're valuable. The one thing that we don't have to worry about as Christians is that, well, we should find another way to approach this. What we need to do is go back to the Lord and say, what do you want me to do? How do I handle this? How can I see this? That's where it makes sense when Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You know, he doesn't say there, you don't have to do anything. He says, come to me, you weary and heavy laden. Get rid of all those other yokes you're carrying and just take the low yoke of following and learning from me. You've got a straight path laid before you. Keep on that path, and I promise I'll take care of the rest. It's enough for us to pursue and search out and seek God's wisdom for the things that happen in our lives. You know what? It'll make us make a lot of really different decisions. And it will give us more times of sleep and rest when we see God working and trust Him. That doesn't take away the fact that this life is full of groaning. It is full of cares. We care about people. We can't help from hurting when we see things happening in their lives. That's part of loving. It's a part of, you know, wanting the best of God for them as well. That's going to happen. It's going to be a part of our lives. That's why blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're going to mourn. And there's a place where care turns to anxiety. And by the way, as I've mentioned this in other classes before, in the New Testament, that term used for anxiety, anxious, is also used for legitimately caring. In 1 Corinthians 7, it mentions about legitimate cares we have. But most of the time, it is the cares that have gone over to the place where they're producing anxiety in our hearts. Any comments and questions about that? That's a lot to throw at you. I want to open a window right now. Because he's going to make a sudden turn here in applying this. And he's going to jump to the issue of what it seems like is how we treat our neighbors. And as you read it, you get the sense that it's not just talking about the person who lives next door, just like the concepts we see in Scripture, that our neighbor is a broader category than just the person that lives next door. Now, there's some good proverbs about the person that lives next door. There's even some funny ones, but that try to teach us a lesson. But here he begins talking about that. So in verse 27, he kind of abruptly turns. Do not withhold good from those to whom it was due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I'll give it when you have it with you. So here it seems he's speaking of a needy neighbor, but also a neighbor that something that you really owe them, that you should give them. And as he's saying that, he's saying, you know, don't say, hey, I'll give it to you tomorrow if you've got it. This is an economy just like when James says in chapter 5 when he's talking about the pay of workers, you know, the people who withhold the pay from workers. And the idea there is not just not paying them, but it's not paying them right away because they need that for the day. They need it to be given to them. Don't withhold that. Don't hold that back for some other reason. Give it to them because they're needy.
Compared to the antithesis to the little saying that says, I'd rather owe you than beat you out of it.
Yep, I haven't found that in here, but, but it is a good illustration. And I think that's something he's saying here, because as we go on, that's going to be more relevant than you think.
Well, to me, it almost alludes of trickery. You know, you're trying to stall them in the hopes that, well, maybe something else will come up and I won't have to pay it.
Yeah, yeah.
It could even be a form of trickery.
It is.
The
And that's usually why that's done. And that's why it says there, if you got it, supply their need.
Yeah.
Supply what they should get.
I sure saw that with people.
Yeah.
I get paid on the 4th, and you come back on the 4th. Oh, we spent it all. Come back on the 15th.
That's how paper routes used to be, isn't it? You'd have those little things to tear off, and for some people, you just keep going.
It was unbelievable.
And that's something in this society where it was even more important than, you know, a lot of times to us. We know what it is like to come to a time where, we've run out of money, we need this. But this was an everyday thing. I mean, this was, you get paid and you got what you needed for the day and that was it. And then the next day you worked and you got paid again. And that was a very common thing. And here it's talking about the ways that we treat our neighbors. And it says, don't withhold those good from those to whom it's due. Really, it's kind of saying don't withhold it from those who own it, or they're owners of it, is actually the way it's phrased. It's there. This is theirs. Give it to them.
Do good to all men.
Yeah, that's right. I like this, that verse I love, because it just makes me think of the goodness that God has that he wants us to give to our fellow believers, then just overflows into our world. And it's the love we have for each other as believers, and that is just something that when we go out of from into the world, it's still flowing. And we have a love for all people like that. And I love that verse. He goes on from there, and this is interesting. After saying, don't say, come back and I'll give it to you, he says, he then turns to verse 29, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. That's just an interesting statement. We see this idea, and I believe this is true for believers, that the people who live next to us, around us, and who get to know us, and that should really trust us. You know, they should really realize that if they need something, if something's going on, they should be able to come to you. And I think that's something that is important for us. I don't know many of my neighbors as well I would like to in my neighborhood, and I try to get and talk to them and do that. But when I do encounter them, these kind of statements really come to my mind, because I want them to think if they need something, they could come over and they would be ready to do that. I remember when we were growing up, this young family in our little town that we lived in, and this was kind of a town where you might not trust people a lot, and there was a lot of fear in that, and of what people in town might do to you and things. But then I noticed that my mom obviously had a good reputation among the neighbors, because one day this young family comes over and they've got their kids, and they say, could you watch our kids for a little while? And I didn't know them. I didn't know, you know, how much my mom knew them. But they had rats in their house. They were scared the kids would get bitten, and they came over and said, hey, would you take the kids? And I think that's something there where they live trustingly beside you is something that should be communicated from us, that we're willing, ready and willing to do that. And it seemed that they must have known that this was a place that they could come and do that. And he says, and the other thing is just don't be planning to treat your neighbor wrongly. Don't plan evil against them. You know, we sat after one of the classes the other day, and one of the other neighbors that we had there was an old gentleman and his wife who lived next to us, and I was pretty young at this time. But they were just diametric opposite. They were just completely opposites. She was sweet. She did all kinds of things. And he was a surly guy who one day when his yard flooded, he dug a trench under the fence and hauled into our yard. Just stuff like that. Those kind of things. And it'd be very easy in a situation like that to then turn and treat someone the same way back to do that. But, you know, my mom, you know, taught us, you know, that when they need something over there, you help them. So his dogs would often get out of the pens and that, and they would have no way to go after them. They couldn't get these three Irish setters back into the thing, and our boys would run all over town getting these Irish setters back to the pen, you know, and those kind of things. But his wife was just a wonderful woman. And so here that whole idea of planning is, I don't think it just means those who are really good neighbors. It's against anyone like that. We're not meant to do that. And he goes on to say it, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. There's another element of it. So there's that whole aspect of we're really not meant to be these contentious people, to be ready to fight all the time, and especially not to do evil to people. And it's tempting in our world to do that. If we get attacked a lot, or if we see things coming, it's a whole framework in our whole political and social atmosphere is attack, 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 and do that. And he's telling us that wisdom teaches us to treat things differently. God's wisdom teaches us that there's something better for us to do. And so unlike the one who is controlled, the fool or the mocker in this, who are always looking to do evil, it's telling us to have nothing to do with that, to not treat others that way. In fact, there's a complete opposite way that we do that. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. There's the kind of summing of that. Don't choose any of the same ways of someone who is intent on doing evil to other people. Don't have anything to do with those. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. And it, basically, I do friends. God teaches us, tells us things, brings us into his realm. And that's, again, telling us why that should never be a part of our lives. They're abomination to the Lord. That's one of those words that means what it sounds like, abomination. It's one of those, you go, that must be really horrible to be called an abomination. And that's the idea. It's a reprehensible type of thing, and it's something that should be not desired in any way. But the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And here's similar to Psalm 2. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And by the way, if you're familiar, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. There was a translation that was written. And that little last phrase there, but to the humble he gives favor, that's quoted out of the Septuagint in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, where it talks about God giving grace to the humble and emphasizes that. And that verb, this is where that statement comes from. That's why when you turn over there to James chapter 4, you'll see it being set apart in many of your translations as a quote from the Old Testament. And it is. Kind of similar to when in Genesis, some places they'll say Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Other places say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see a similarity in what's meant by that term. James chapter 4. Great section on this, if I can find it in my Bible. He said, we'll begin with verse 1, because this is where it brings in all of the whole realm of what happens in our world and how it's our evil desires that cause a lot of these things. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So here's that whole idea. Don't let any of this be found in us if we're walking in wisdom. It's not going to be a part of our lives to act like this. It destroys, it causes these problems. Verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Interesting again that in chapters 5 through 7, we're going to be speaking of the adulterous woman trying to seduce the son here in this. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there's that phrase that we're looking at back there. So this is what God does. He's in opposition to the proud, but to the humble, he is one who shows his grace, his favor. So then it says, therefore, what should we do? Same thing Proverbs trying to get us to do. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You resist the devil, he will flee from you. You draw near to God, he draws near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's those two ways, the two different ways to approach things. And as we're looking at this, then 1 Peter speaks similarly with that phrase, using it in another context. And that's what he's trying to get across to us here in chapter 3. There's a contrast once again between the righteous and the wicked and the way that God approaches them. To the scorners, he is scornful. To the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Those are the two ways. Today's lesson, he just really laid it on with the value of this wisdom and where it leads and what God promises and those things and the ugliness of pursuing it the other way. I like it that was then attached to the way that we treat other people. It's not anything new, though. If you read back in Leviticus 19 where it tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, those are the kind of things that are the statements that we find there. And as you're reading through that section, you realize when he's giving that statement, love your neighbor as yourself, it's much more expansive than just somebody that's living next door. So he begins in verse 9 of Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. There's one of the commands, and that's about leaving that out there and thinking ahead of time that, hey, someone could use this who's passing by, not even living next door. I'm the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord, of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of the hired servant shall not remain with you all night until morning. There's the giving to whom it's due. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord, your God. I am the Lord. Verse 15, you shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All of those things we just mentioned, Proverbs talks about all of them. There are Proverbs about every single thing that we just read in Leviticus 19. And it's that constant flow through Scripture that this has been God's design. And if we love our neighbors as ourselves, we are on beyond that path and we're not going to treat people like that. So the Bible gives us illustrations of what it is to love our neighbors as ourselves. because each one of those things we just read, we would never want them done to ourselves. We would never want to be treated that way. We would turn around then if we really love them, and we will love them like we already do ourselves. And that's, we'll see all of those as we go through Proverbs. It is a way, two ways, just like Jesus said. There's a narrow way that leads to life. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. And we're to pursue him along that way. And the benefits are, how should we say, out of this world, but have everything to do with the way that we live in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the fact that you give us such secure footing that we can stand on in this world. Father, we ask you to teach us to trust you, to teach us to fear you, to teach us to honor you. Lord, to recognize that what we have in you and the path that you've laid out for us is something that is not even comparable to anything we could pursue in this world. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here. Father, I pray that we would continue to teach and learn from one another. Lord, that you would help us to really sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. That, Father, you would help us to uphold one another and be a part of the ways that you provide security for each other, Lord. That you would give us this heart that we read about this morning, where we are ready to love our neighbors as ourselves. That, Lord, this wisdom that we're reading about that is so valuable would be something that just characterizes our lives. And we'll look forward to what you can do, Lord, as we pursue that together. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.